The theme of the book of Hebrews is the much superior covenant, the new covenant, the superior new covenant. Let's pray again. Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, open the word to us this morning and let it be clear that we would be good students of the Bible as you want us to be, of both the Old and the New Testament, honoring your word, because your word is truth. And so, Lord, this morning I pray for your Spirit to just move in our hearts and make us stronger and healthier as followers of you, growing in grace and in the knowledge of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I love the book of Hebrews. It talks about the superiority of the new covenant. I know I sound like a broken record, but that's what it is. And all of the Old Testament points to the New Testament. All the animal sacrifices pointed to Jesus. The priesthood of Aaron pointed to Jesus. All of it, it was just a shadow. The law actually showed us we're sinners and pointed to Jesus. Actually, did you know that there were 8 covenants in the Bible, if you include the covenant of Noah, about no more, she gets a rainbow and it won't be a flood. That's a covenant. David had a covenant that he would have a son sit on the throne. There are 8 different covenants. Some people get into that covenant thing. I just like to remember that there's 2 basic covenants. The old covenant, the law, and the new covenant, which is grace. And the law says, if you do these things, you will live. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything in the law. The law brings a curse. But Christ hangs on a tree and takes the curse for us, pays the penalty for us. And the new covenant says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The law and faith. And the Bible says now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. So let's begin reading in chapter 7. We're going to talk about Jesus, our King and our Priest, this morning. This Melchizedek was King of Salem and Priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires that the descendants of Levi who become priests, they collect a tenth from the people. That is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, I realize that especially if English is your second language, that is a difficult text to understand. But let me see if I can make it. My goal is to be as clear and as helpful as I can be. We studied last week that in Genesis 14, there was a man named Melchizedek. Remember, we opened the Bible to the page in Genesis 14. You want to see it again one time? Genesis 14. Let's look at it one more time. I want you to be aware of this. Turn to Genesis chapter 14. It's better maybe that you see it one more time with your own eyes. And we'll just read verse 18. Genesis 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abram, by that time the name Abram, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Okay, now you know where it is. You can go back to Hebrews. Now listen. Listen, here's the story. Remember, Abraham had a nephew named Lot. Lot got in trouble in Sodom. You go back and read Genesis. It's very clear. There's a bunch of war going on down there, and his nephew Lot got captured. Abraham gets 318 trained men out of his house, soldiers. He had soldiers. They went down there, and they got Lot free. And they even got some plunder. And on the way back from rescuing Lot, up comes a guy named Melchizedek. We've never met him before. We don't have any listing of his ancestry. We don't know what tribe he's from. We know nothing about him. Melchizedek just shows up and he says, "Here, Abraham, here's some bread and here's some wine." And Melchizedek then offers him a tenth of everything he's got. And Abraham offers Melchizedek a tenth of everything he's got, excuse me. And then Melchizedek blesses Abraham. "Bless you, Abraham, by God Most High." So who is this Melchizedek? Who is this guy that should receive a tenth and should bless the great patriarch Abraham and that should give him what looks like communion to me, bread and wine? What is this? And so we fast forward for the New Testament, and the New Testament explains the Old. And it says, he was the king of righteousness. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he was from Salem, king of Salem, probably Jerusalem, king of peace. And he had no beginning of days. Now, there are some different theories on this. Some think he was just Seth or a descendant of Seth. There are others that would say he was none other than Jesus Christ himself. In verse 3 it says, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So that kind of, the Greek there makes it unclear. I personally do believe that this was Jesus. I believe that Melchizedek was Jesus. Remember in John chapter 8, we covered this last week, verse 56, Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." In other words, Jesus met Abraham. It could have been when the three angels visited the tent of Abraham and two of them continued on into Sodom and the Lord remained behind. That could have been the time that Abraham saw Jesus. A Christophany or a theophany, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Many of them. There are many times that Jesus appeared in the Old Testament. So was Melchizedek in fact Jesus? Psalm 110 verse 4 says, "You are a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And the argument is going to be that this replaces the old covenant. See, the first covenant was the law. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. He gets the Ten Commandments. He comes down with all the instructions and he says, "Aaron," to his brother Aaron, "you're the first high priest and all your descendants will be priests. And these are your duties. You're going to sprinkle blood once a year and so forth." Aaron is chosen as the high priest and the tribe of Levi is chosen as the ones that will do the service of the things of the Lord, carrying the equipment. And the people give a tenth and it goes to the Levites because the Levites is like the pastors of the day or whatever. And that's how it worked. But when you get to the Psalm 110, that's written after Genesis. It's after the Pentateuch. And it says, "You are a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek," referring to the Son of God. It is a prophetic reference to the new covenant. So this is one of the arguments, one of the great presentations as to why the old covenant is set aside. And as I said to you last week, if you're really a serious student, you can write down three psalms, and those three psalms make the entire argument in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 95, which says that there is a future rest for God's people. Psalm 110, which says there is a new priesthood. And Psalm 40, which I'll show you next week, we'll get to chapter 10 actually, which says that, that Christ puts sacrifice and offerings you don't desire, but a body you have prepared for me. All three of those psalms that I just mentioned to you are evidence in the book of Hebrews that God has put aside the old covenant and replaced it with a new covenant. And so I believe King of Righteousness, King of Peace, there's only one King of Righteousness. Jeremiah 23 verse 6 says, these verses are in your notes here. Your pastor has put them there for you. You can look them up, you see? And you can go home and look them up if you want to. It says, Jehovah The name is of the Lord is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Also Jeremiah 33:16, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. If Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness, I would suggest to you there's only one king of righteousness, and that's Jesus. And also, if his name means king of peace, Isaiah 9:6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, and the Prince of Peace. So, in any case, the scholars don't know, so I don't have to know. Believe me, I have sets of commentaries, and when those commentaries don't know something, I'm off the hook. Okay, I can only tell you what I've studied, and I actually believe that Melchizedek was an incarnate appearance of Christ. That's my belief. In any case, Jesus is a high priest like Melchizedek. One other thing I want to say before I move on. Notice he gave a tenth of his income. That's called tithing. I don't talk much about tithing because there's the danger of some churches that talk too much about money and try and get money out of the congregation. I'm not that kind of guy. I never want to but I would be a bad pastor if I didn't tell you what the Bible says about stewardship. And tithing is a part of your spiritual maturity, giving one-tenth of your income. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor, that's the law, isn't it? We're not under the law. Well, this is before the law. Tithing exists before Moses even comes on the scene. And tithing and proportional giving is also in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, again, it's in your notes this morning. It says, set aside money in keeping with your income. 2 Corinthians 8:7 says, just as you excel in everything, in faith, I want you to excel in the grace of giving. The ability to give. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, not reluctantly or under compulsion. My pastor, Chuck Smith, used to say, if you put money in the love box today and you couldn't do it cheerfully, go see an usher, we'll give it back to you. All giving should be done cheerfully. So I'm just telling you that tithing is a recognition that everything you get comes from God. I remember when I first heard about tithing, I thought, wait a minute, is this some kind of a scam? You know, I was a new Christian. And I thought, but then I've come to realize it's a beautiful part of worship. So if I make a dollar and I put a dime in the love box, that's called proportional giving. And by putting the dime in for the dollar, I'm going, you know, that whole dollar actually belongs to you, God. But you gave it to meet my needs. Now, you can stretch that out to if I make $10,000 and I tithe $1,000. But tithing is a biblical thing that is before the law and is carried forward, I believe, into the New Testament. Not as a law, not as something to earn righteousness, not to go to heaven, but as a part of Christian maturity. Because if I can't trust God with my finances, have I really surrendered my life to God? I have found in my 41 years of knowing Jesus Christ that God is a great provider. I want you to turn to Malachi chapter 3, last book in the Old Testament. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Just before Matthew, just before the book of Matthew. And you'll find it there. Malachi is an interesting book. The people of Israel had three problems. They weren't honoring God with their lips. They weren't honoring their marriages. And they weren't honoring God with their finances. Chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. It says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you won't have room enough for it. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. You know, the Bible actually says, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. But here, God says, test me. I want you to test me. That's interesting. He says, you test me. You see that if you tithe, you watch what happens. I'm going to meet every... Now, I'm not saying that if you tithe, you're going to become suddenly a millionaire. That's not the idea. I am saying that if you tithe, God will bless you. He will bless your stewardship. It's just what the Word of God says. And by personal experience, but more importantly, by the Word of God. And my God, his supply just overflows because Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. There's a pastor by the name of John Corson in Oregon. Anybody ever heard of him? John Corson? Yeah. You think I'm strong on this morning? He did that song, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then he said, or I'm robbing God, la, 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 la. It's kind of like, are you putting God first with your finances or not? That's what it comes down to. And I know I've hit that strong, but I'm telling you that I think it's a key part of your spiritual health. Are you fully surrendered to Jesus Christ? Is he on your life? Then do you trust him? Am I saying that so I'll get a pay raise? No, I'm not. Not at all. The church is not in any financial... I'm saying it because we've come across it in our text, and I don't want to skip it. Tithing is an important part of spiritual growth. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Can you picture that holy moment? And when you tithe, and I'm going to move on, it's a holy part of my relationship with God. I put a smiley face on the check and go, I worship you, Lord. You're a great provider. Okay, let's go on in verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to the tribe, Moses says nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Underline that, verse 22. If you're a person that marks your Bible, that's an important verse. Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. So folks, it's really simple. It's really simple. If the Levites aren't the tribe anymore, but instead now it's not Aaron coming from the tribe of Levi, no. But instead, I mean, Levi actually was the one tithing to Melchizedek because he was in Abraham's body. He was the grandchild, if you will, great-grandchild. No, if Jesus is now the new priest and he's from the tribe of Judah, that means the law, the old covenant, is gone. Yeah, we don't have to go behind the curtain and sprinkle blood and all those things that the law. We're going to see next week. We'll talk in chapter 9. Everything in the temple was made as a copy of the future of what's in heaven. The law was only a shadow. So there is a new covenant. What is that covenant? Faith, no longer the law. We guarantee of a better covenant. A new priest means a new covenant. Verse 23. Now, there were many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. You see, if you were Aaron, you die. And then your son Eleazar dies. And then your son Phinehas dies. And you got to keep getting a new priest. But Jesus doesn't die. Jesus lives forever. And he's perfect. He's a perfect priest. Aaron used to have to sprinkle blood on himself to cleanse himself before he could go in the temple. Aaron had to clean himself. He had to put on all the robe. Jesus has already got it taken care of. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And right now, he's praying for us. He always lives to intercede for them. Isn't that something to think about? I don't know how that works, but I picture him just going, Father, Roger's in trouble again. I don't know how he's praying for us, but he's praying for us. He's saying, bless Christ International Fellowship, Father. Uphold them, protect them. And of course, the Father isn't a harsh, God wants to bless us. But he has Jesus as our high priest praying for us. Romans 8 says the same thing, by the way. Romans 8:34, he says that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:34, another place where it says, Jesus is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing in all creation. And so he's able to save completely. And so verse 26, such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sin and then for the sin of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest, men who are weak. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. You know what it means? It means that we are forgiven. God forgives us. When Christ died on the cross, his blood ran down for a wicked world. But his resurrection is evidence that God accepts the sacrifice. Romans chapter 4 says he was put to death for our sins, but he was raised to life for our justification. He was put to death for our sins, but raised to life for our justification. And God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. And as you trust in Jesus, heaven's doors are now wide open. We are saved from the greatest defilement, the greatest depravity, and God responds to our unrighteousness with his mercy. Our depravity, our unrighteousness, God responds with mercy because of the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ and the great high priest. We often condemn ourselves, right? I do. Roger, you idiot, what did you do? Do you ever do that? You ever get mad at yourself? I do. All the time. And you know who does it even better is Satan. The accuser of the brethren who accuses night and day. But God is not condemning us. 1 John 3:19-20 says, whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a great high priest we have. Now, I do want to do chapter 8. It won't take long. We've got lots of time, so take a breath. What do we got so far? We got the fact that, listen, Christ is our king and our priest. He's in the order of Melchizedek. The old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. And heaven's doors are wide open. And Jesus is praying for you. Remember that. I hope that you are a person of prayer, by the way. I have been loving our Saturday morning prayer group. It's just been four of us this last Saturday, but it's so good to spend an hour. It goes by so quickly just talking to the Lord about the church. I invite you to come out if you want to. But in your own personal life, spend time talking to God. Spend time. It's interesting to me to think about praying to God and then he's praying for me. But that's how it works. Chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this. Here's the point. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. And that is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. It's founded on better promises. Okay, very simple. When Moses is up on Mount Sinai, he was up there a long time. He got the Ten Commandments, but he got all these laws. And God said, and you can find it repeatedly in the Old Testament, here quoting Exodus 25, he said, I want you to build this tabernacle exactly according to the pattern that I'm going to show you. It's kind of like, here's a blueprint, and don't vary from it. It's very important that you use this blueprint right here. So Moses comes back down, and what did they build, ladies and gentlemen? Brothers and sisters, what did they build? What was the Old Testament thing? If you study the Old Testament, you know, I wish I had a board, I'd draw it up here for you. Okay? They put something down about half the size of a football field. About half the size of a football field. Okay? And what do they do with that? They put a perimeter curtain around the whole thing. And you would come in to that area where the temple would be, the tabernacle, portable, and you would have a place where you could offer an animal sacrifices. So the Levitical priests would offer priests. And then another place where you could wash your hands. There was a laver. And then inside this little half of a football field was another little room, not even as big as this room we're in here. And that room was divided by a curtain. On one side of the curtain was what was called the holy place, where there was incense, and there was the candles, and there was the showbread. And so the Levitical priest would go into the holy place and keep the showbread fresh and keep the candles burning and keep the incense, which is a picture of prayer and Jesus, the light of the world, Jesus, the bread of life. But there was this curtain of separation, and they could only go to this one side, the holy place, the Levites. But only Aaron the high priest descended from Levi. Aaron and his descendants, the high priest, could go in behind this curtain, and only once a year. Because on the other side of this curtain was an Ark of the Covenant. And it's nothing more than a gold box. Picture like one of these tables right here. And a little bit longer. And it had poles going out on one side and poles going out on the other side. And this gold box had a lid. And it had two angels on the lid. And the wings were touching. And they would go in, and inside that lid, if you lifted it up, they put the Ten Commandments. And for a while, they had the manna and the rod of Aaron. And then it was in there. And the high priest would go in with all the garb. He would have the holy to the Lord, and he would have the stones of the 12 tribes on his shoulders and across his heart, because he carries the strength and he loves people. And he would go in, and he would sprinkle the blood right between those angels. And he would come back out once a year. That was done once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They also had to kill a goat and lay their hands on the other goat and confess the sin and send the other goat away, a scapegoat. All this took place on Yom Kippur. But you couldn't go behind that curtain. And as we will see, the Holy Spirit, it says it in chapter 9, was disclosing, the Holy Spirit was teaching us that you guys can't reach God yet. The way to God has not yet been made. That curtain represents separation from our sinfulness to God's holiness. But when Jesus dies on the cross, right? Jesus dies on the cross. What happens? He goes, it is finished. And as the curtain then tears from top to bottom. It's never from the bottom up. You can't work your way to God through religion. It's God reaching down to you. And he tears that curtain in half. And as he tears it, access granted to whoever believes. The curtain was his body, as Scripture says, the body of Jesus Christ. And the price is paid for. Hebrew tradition has it that curtain was 6 inches thick. I don't know if that's possible. It was a thick curtain. But we're not separated from God anymore. All of the things in the Old Testament were nothing more than a shadow. Write it down exactly, Moses. And when you push fast forward, get into the New Testament, and guess what? You got a picture of the throne of God. Read Revelation 4 sometime. Boy, a sea of glass and the four living creatures and the elders with their crowns laying down, 24 elders, and all of heaven crying, holy, 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 and there's a rainbow. I mean, it's the glorious throne of God. It's also in Ezekiel chapter 1. I love Ezekiel 1. The wheel in the middle of the wheel. That's a really, you want to read it, it sounds like UFOs, but it isn't. And the wheels lift up. And the radiance of the glory of God is there. And the wheels always move straight ahead. And the Spirit of the Lord is in the wheels. And the cherubim are there. And the seraphim are there. And they've got wings. And they've got eyes under their wings. And we go, whoa. But that's what it is. That's heaven. The tabernacle, that was just a shadow. The glory, the superior covenant is Jesus. It's the throne of God where we're going to be. Where Billy Graham is now. That's where we want to go. We're going to be with the Lord, and we're crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. The whole earth is full of your glory. Isaiah 6, he also saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw those same seraphim, cherubim. And he said, woe to me, I'm an unclean man among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the king, I'm doomed, you know. And the coal was taken by the seraphim, and the coal from the altar touched his lips. And he said, he made him clean. And then he heard a voice saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And he said, here I am. Send me. Boy, if God says I'm clean, that means I can go preach. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. What a privilege to share God's word. What a privilege. We're all called to be fishers of men. Not just the pastor. All of you have beautiful feet if you know Jesus Christ. Go tell it on the mountain. Jesus Christ is Lord. So the glory of the New Testament, the glory. The Bible says in John 1:16, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's the covenant. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. The law did its work in my life. It showed me I broke the Ten Commandments. I'm guilty. But the law led me to Jesus and the new covenant. And now that I'm under the grace, I'm no longer under the supervision of the law. Can you see how good this new covenant is? How superior it is? So verse 7, it says, for there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. He said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. But they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. What was wrong with the first covenant? The people. Is there anything wrong with the Ten Commandments? No. They're great. The problem is us. That's why the first covenant doesn't work. Because of me, because of you, we can't keep, we're sinners. So verse 10, here's the answer. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant. I have forgiven you, and I'm not going to remember your sins anymore. Wow. That's pretty good. That works. As again, quoting my pastor, Chuck Smith, who's also with Jesus now, by the way, along with Billy Graham, and he would say, if God's forgotten, don't remind him. He's removed our sins. He's forgiven us. That's past, present, and future sins. God has forgiven every sin you've committed, past, present, and future. Now, does that make you want to go sin? It shouldn't. It should make you want to serve God. That kind of grace makes me want to love God. That kind of grace makes me want to live for Him and walk in the freedom. I'm not under the law. I don't have to analyze Levitical law about watching this program or, about going. I just go as the Holy Spirit leads me. I'm free. I'm free. There's that old song we used to sing. I'm free, free to be the servant of the Lord. We're free. We used to sing some early songs. I've got the liberty, you've got the liberty, we've all got the liberty now. Yay! Those are happy songs. We're not under the law, church. It's not how you do your hair or what clothes you got on. It's not how many times you do duties. Those things are good. We should do. But it's grace. Christ died for sinners. None of us deserve it. None of us can earn it. None of us is worthy. It's freely given in the new covenant. You know, it's no wonder that Paul wrote the Galatians, the Galatian church. Remember the Galatians? They started to go back under the law. And he wrote to them in Galatians 3:1. He said, you foolish Galatians. Having started out in the spirit, you're going to go back to that flesh? You know, and later he said to them, Galatians 4:9 and 10, he said, why do you want to go back to those weak and miserable principles and be enslaved all over again? You want to go back under the law? Really? There's a tendency in our nature to do that. Jesus said, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. Remember, why did he say that? What was the yeast of the Pharisees? It was legalism. The Pharisees believed that if you did certain external rules, that's how you were righteous. No. You can do external things and still have a dirty heart. You're only a Christian when you're born again. You say, Jesus, come into my heart, make me a new person. You must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And I don't know everyone in this room, so I mean, if you made that decision, have you been born again? We've all been born physically. I was born in San Antonio, Texas I won't tell you the date, but a long time ago. And I have my birth certificate, but I was born again when Jesus came into my heart as a 26-year-old. Have you invited Christ into your heart? He said, you foolish Galatians, don't go back. The word foolish, by the way, is the Greek word moros. We get the word moron. You morons know. I don't know if he was saying that, but the law has served its purpose. We are now under the covenant, ladies and gentlemen, of grace. And this is good news of great joy. The Old Testament law was written on stone. The New Testament grace is written on our hearts. God inscribed on you his word. God has inscribed on you his word. And the Holy Spirit that lives in you is your teacher. And he will teach and remind you of everything that you need to know. We are set free as Christ lives in us. We are under grace. Finally, in verse 13, he says, this is our last verse right here. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. I was trying to think about obsolete technology. See, who remembers 8-track stereos? Who remembers cassette players? Okay, yeah, there you go. Sam's old. I'm sure there's a lot of other examples. There's some technologies we don't use anymore. They're obsolete. You go find them in a museum. Wow, they used to have one of those, you know. The Old Testament is obsolete, aging, and notice he says, and will soon disappear. That's important because this book was probably written in about 63, 62 AD. In 70 AD, I'm going to tell you this before, I'm going to tell you again. That's when the temple was destroyed. Okay? The Romans, the Jews rebelled against Rome, and they were under Roman control. So the Roman general Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Jesus had warned, if you see the army surround, get out of the city. That's what the Olivet Discourse is about in Matthew 24. You know, he's talking to the Jews. Pray that your flight won't be on a Sabbath day. It's not talking to the church. It's talking about this event that would happen. And as the Roman general Titus surrounded the city, the 1 million people that were in there were put to death. The others had escaped first. And the Jews lost their homeland. And as I've told you and as you know, he burned the city. And as they were burning it, the stones had gold in between them. And so in order to get the gold, he had every massive stone torn down to retrieve the gold. Just exactly what Jesus said would happen. You see these stones, not one of them will remain standing. And the Jews lost their homeland. And I'm going to take a moment in closing here to have you think about Bible prophecy. As we close, I want you to think about our king and our high priest, but also prophecy. No homeland for the Jews after 70 AD. No nation anymore. Scattered. And yet, because the Bible predicted it, in 1948, after the Balfour Agreement, which was 1917, but then actually in 1948, when the United Nations voted to give them the land of Palestine, Harry Truman signed it 11 minutes later, a nation was born in a day, one day. And the Jews have won these miraculous wars, Yom Kippur War, the Seven-Day War. Stories are told about one tank holding off 500 Syrian tanks, popping up over the hill, shooting and going back down again. Shooting, going back down again. And they, in each one of those wars, God has stood with Israel. That's not politics, that's Bible. The Bible says that Israel would return to the land. If the Jews did not return to the land, then God's word would not be true. And perhaps the greatest evidence of the veracity, is that a good word? The truth of God's word is Israel. As I've said to you 50 times, and you have to hear it again, the Queen of England asked the butler, he says, how can you prove to me that the Bible's true? And the butler turned to the queen and he said, the Jew, madam, the Jew. The existence of Israel. And listen, the Jews want to rebuild another temple because right now they can't make any animal sacrifices. So those that are still under the old covenant, they think they are wanting a temple so they can return to animal sacrifices. The Bible says that there will be a rebuilt temple because the Antichrist will stand up in that temple, declaring himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians 2. And in Daniel 9, it says, the abomination that causes desolation. He will stand up and he will say, no more sacrifices, I'm God, worship me. That's going to happen during the 7-year tribulation. But first thing that's going to happen is the rapture of the church. Because we are not appointed under wrath, but under salvation. God is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Listen. I heard a teaching this week, it was excellent, by a man named Eugene Bach. I had the privilege, Jan and I had lunch with he and his son. He was spoke at a church in Reading. He lives in Hong Kong, and he's heads up a ministry called Back to Jerusalem. A lot of books have been written. And they believe that China, because the Chinese people understand persecution, they've been in the house church. They know what persecution is. They've suffered it already. And back, by the way, you check this out. As of February, the laws in China got very much harsher against Christianity. As of February, it's a matter of fact. There's a new set of laws. It's more difficult to be a Christian in China now, by far, than it was a few years ago. But because they understand persecution, the Chinese house church has begun a movement taking the gospel eastward, back to Jerusalem, along the Silk Road, whatever that's called, and to the 1040 window there where the churches are, where the most persecuted parts, Pakistan, Iran, a window of great persecution where it's hard to get the gospel in there. And the Chinese are not afraid to go into North Korea. They're not afraid to go into Iran. They go anywhere and risk their life. And it's not just the Chinese, but it's just coming back and bringing the gospel there. Now, what's happening... Well, I thought it was not in the news, is, and you can check this out. I can give you the cross reference for the website if you want it. Eugene Bach, Back to Jerusalem. I have the link, and I know he's a good source, and that's why I'm telling you this. I know this man is a good source, and this just recently, Iran sent a drone over Israel because they had shot down one of our drones, and they discovered how to do our technology. U.S. technology. He names exactly what kind of drone it is. And there's a way to arm this drone, not just take pictures with it. And they've taken this drone and they've gone into Jerusalem and, of course, over Israel. And Israel saw it and shot it down. And Israel retaliated by sending jets into Syria, where there are now Iranian bases in Syria. And so Iran and Israel have actually got conflict going on right now. Directly. And again, Eugene Bach's a source on this. The United States has camps in Syria. We have one in one particular region that came under attack from Soviet troops. Nobody knows about this. And there's the particular regiment, he names it, the specific. And we were forced to call in air support. We shot down 300 Soviet troops. And I'll quote Eugene Bach here. He says, you know when the last time is we America shot down that many Russians? Never. Never. 300. That's a little known fact. So we are, the United States and Russia are like this right now. Iran and, or Israel and Iran. Fortunately, we're on the side with Israel. That's the winning side of this thing. But all of this is happening, as it points out, just a few miles from a little place called Armageddon. And the China now is taking the Silk Road back because they want to bring like $3 trillion worth of industry toward the Middle East. So the whole world is beginning to move toward Armageddon. Jesus is coming again, brothers and sisters. We need to be alert to prophecy. I probably don't talk about it. I only get to see you once a week. That's the problem. But Jesus is coming again, and I want to try and be alert to prophecy. And when you see these things start to happen, look up. Your redemption is drawing near. We have nothing. It's not to make us fearful. If you know Christ today, you're ready to go. You have no enduring city here on the earth. You're just an alien and a stranger passing through. Remember that. Live for God. Live with a light touch. Because life is so short. It's a vapor. And we guys with the gray hair especially know that, right? We know that it's quick. It goes by quickly. But we have a sure hope. We are serving the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of things. A lot of guys out there you can go to. Don Stewart and Greg Laurie and others. Let's pray, church. Father in heaven, thank you for the book of Hebrews. Lord, we want to occupy until you come. We want to be steadfast and immovable, rooted and grounded in your word. And Father, I thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing the good things to come. Lord, you've given us the talents, and you said occupy. And we want to be faithful in using the talents you've given us so that when you return, we can say, Master, you've given me 5 talents, here are 5 more. Master, you've given me 2 talents, here are 2 more. Lord, help us with whatever strength we have left, with whatever resources we have left to honor you and to be servants and love each other. Lord, help us not to be spectators, but to be participants and to run a good race. Help us to be good soldiers in the army of God. And Father, help us to be fishers of men. I pray that you would grow this church in love, in truth, in spiritual health. And that, Lord, we would multiply. We would be fruitful and multiply. And so, Lord, we thank you for the hope, the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, bless your precious lambs, your sheep. Rebuke the evil one. Establish your church in Chico. And Lord, use us. Thank you, Father. We glorify you in Jesus' name. God, amen.